I was traveling in Indiana and went by a little church in Warsaw. I never forgot it. In the little wayside pulpit in front of that church, it said, "The parent is the child's first copybook." You can be a brilliant surgeon and an immoral man. You can be an adequate musician and unchaste. You can be a lawyer, which is sharp and scintillating, and be a scoundrel. You cannot be a father and a mother and teach values and not measure up. Now, the thing we're concerned about with reference to our children is to teach them essentially character. And when you instruct, you have to recognize that your life has to ring true. Because instruction in character without a life that emulates that character becomes rejected by a child. Why did the Lord give children parents? To provide for them. To provide for them everything necessary for their maturation physically and mentally and psychologically and spiritually and culturally and educationally. All the areas of what is necessary for a child to grow to become mature in Jesus Christ. Now, the second concept was that we love the child and we discipline the child. Now, to love the child is more than sentiment. It means we're concerned about the child's well-being. There are words in the New Testament for sentimental love, which is great, like phileo, which is tender affection. The Greeks had a word storge, which isn't used in the New Testament. We understand that. That's the family tie. And God expects that. He uses the concept, but not, for example, the word. But the great word is the word agape and agapon, which is used 300 times in the New Testament at least. Now, what does it say? It is saying, for example, that we are to sustain our will and direction towards the other person's good. This is forgiveness, this is patience, this is God's love for us. It has nothing to do with sentiment. We're grateful for the sentiment involved. But whether you love a person or whether you don't love a person from the standpoint of sentiment, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Don't give him a kiss. That's sentiment. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Don't give him a hug. That's sentiment. You can give a person drink. You can give him, for example, that which he needs, only whether you like this or not. God loved us, not out of sentiment, but because he was concerned about our well-being. While we're yet his enemies, he died for us. Now, we love the child. Then we do become sentimental in our love for the child. Now, how do you love a child? By telling the child that it's loved. By becoming involved with the child. By taking time with the child. By being with the child in all the areas of life, as we shall subsequently mention. Now, then we discipline the child. And the simple rules of discipline are your child wants discipline. Your child needs discipline, and God demands that you discipline a child. We're not talking about harshness. We're talking about firmness. We're talking about making a child stand up and be counted. We're talking about consistency to reflect the very character of God, which we're supposed to do, his love and his holiness and his truth and his consistency. Now we teach them that whining gets them nothing. When we say yes, we mean yes, and when we say no, we mean no, neither more nor less. We don't do a lot of talking. We're not always fussing our children. We're not always overcorrecting them. We lay down basic rules, and then we stay within those rules. And if the child gets outside, he knows that. Now, it'll test you. It'll try to find out who is the boss, quote unquote, and you have to let the child know that you, under God, have this responsibility. Now, whether you want the responsibility is not the point. If you have a child, you have the responsibility. Whether a father chooses to be the head of the house or not, he is the head of the house. Whether a pastor chooses to be a loving, godly under-shepherd of the sheep is not the point. He is the pastor at the point. And God will hold him responsible for whether he feeds the sheep and loves the sheep and tends the sheep, because that's his responsibility. And he holds as his parents. Now, we teach them in all authorities under God. Now, what we're trying to do is to so direct the child's life, not to break his will, but to guide it, so that the child learns to discipline himself and that he does the things which are pleasing to God and right in the social structure and avoids those things which are wrong. And this takes long years of development. And remember that you can do far more to encourage a child in discipline by appreciation, by approval, by affection, by understanding, than you can by all carping criticism. And many times children live in the midst of criticism, and they grow up to be demeaned, and they feel that they're out. Time does not suffice to have repeated illustrations which have come to me in my counseling ministry. Now then, how do you teach things? Well, you teach things by being concerned and being involved. Now, if it's morals and if it's values, if it's aesthetics, you teach that by your example as well as by your instruction. Now, what are we supposed to instruct a child? Well, to teach the child in the simple things of life, reading and writing and arithmetic. You say, I'm responsible for that? Yes, you are. One of the sad things we have about public education today is that the government have abrogated to themselves the responsibilities of a father and a mother. Dear people, God did not give it to the federal government, or the state government, or the local government the responsibility of teaching your child. That's your responsibility. Now, thank God for public schools. I've been teaching in public schools, and we're grateful. But they have arrogated to themselves now power which God did not give them. And you can't teach about God, our blessed sovereign, because we've got enamored of the shibboleth, the separation of the church and state. Which, if you know constitutional law, which was part of my background study, the framers of the Constitution had no intention whatever that you shouldn't have prayer in the public school. Here was the chairman of the Department of Law, the law school in Yale University, and he said, it's an amazing thing that it took the Supreme Court 150 years to figure out what the Constitution was all about. And the framers of the Constitution, did they have prayers in their own schools? Yes, they did. Did they have Bible reading in the colonial schools? Yes, they did. Did they expel that? No, they didn't. Did John Marshall do that? No, he didn't. What were they trying to say? That in our government, we shouldn't have a state church like they did in Italy or they did in Scandinavia, and the church should not be organized by the state or controlled by the state or taxed by the state in that sense of the word. And we've become enamored, so much so now that separation of the church and state means that God is the president of some kind of a sect. You can talk all you want to about wicked, godless, profligate Nero, but you can't assign anything about the Apostle Paul because that's sectarian. Who was our great benefactor. Unfortunately, we have become enamored of French secularism, which in a few years ago, one of the professors in Harvard said, if we continue, we'll be there. And what do you have today? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young people that have never heard the Ten Commandments. They've never heard God say, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shouldst not lie. They've never heard anything about God's law. And you can't teach about God's law if you mention God's law, you know. You say it isn't so, but it is so, dear people. I was debating with the chairman, the president of Teachers College in Columbia University. It was a national hookup on the town meeting of the year. I didn't make the statements which he did, but he put them in my mouth. He said, you say, for example, that we're not concerned about these things. I said, I didn't make that statement, Dr. Caswell, but as a matter of fact, I did survey 50 states of the Union. And the superintendents of public instruction of 50 states in the United States, only 7 reported that they had any kind of plan on the state level for teaching morals. And that was that children shouldn't cheat in the examination. Isn't that great? Did they have plans to teach mathematics? Yes. Did they have plans to teach reading and writing? Yes. Did they have plans for all these things? Yes. But anything about moral values? No, no. Because now you're touching on church. Well, the church should take over. Dear people, the school have how many hours every week? And the average Sunday school has a half an hour. 40 minutes at best. If we harbor our time. Or if it's ideal, an hour. Who teaches these things? The parent. And that's his responsibility. Well, we're thankful for all that the public school does. Thank the Lord for that. We're grateful. Now, because of our complex society, I'm responsible for the shoes of my child, but I turn that over to a cobbler who can do a more efficient piece of work doing shoes than I can if I have to give them my own. I'm responsible for feeding my child, so I turn that over to the farmer. I'm responsible for all kinds of things. And for education, we turn that over to the teachers. Now, thank God for that, but the responsibility is mine. And if my child is not learning in the public schools, then I take over. Here was a little fellow in our household, dear young lad. Unusually bright. The university, when they tested him out, when he was a little lad, said he has an IQ of 153, and that's not subnormal, as you may know. Now, IQs aren't what they ought to be in way of testing, and we're getting away from them. What an IQ does test, dear people, it doesn't test your musical ability, it doesn't test your mechanical quotient, it doesn't test your social quotient. All an IQ tests, and don't be troubled if your child has not the greatest IQ, it tests your ability to do well in mathematical skills and in verbal skills and abstract skills. It tests your ability to do well in the symbolic things that we call letters and numbers and words. That's what it tests. No more, no less. And it doesn't test that very well, because when you test a child to see how well he can understand letters and numbers and words, quite obviously you're testing his education up until that point. And if he hasn't had a family which deals well with words and numbers and abstractions, he has to have a sufficient skill to understand what the test does to take a good test. So that the test is not testing merely his inherent ability, it's testing the level of his skills up to that, which may not be very good. In any case, this little fellow was not subnormal. He had an unusually good mind. He went to school second grade. The teacher gave a little note home and said, if your little boy doesn't do better, we're going to put him back in the first grade. You could have bowled me over with a feather, the fellow said when he's speaking facetiously. I'm an educator. I knew the child's ability. So I went over to ask the teacher. And I said, what seems to be the problem? Does he read well? Oh, yes, he reads well. Does he do math? Oh, yes, he does very well in math, because I knew he was doing his brother's problems when he was yet not in school. I said, how does he spell? Oh, she said, he doesn't spell too well. I said, well, that's perfectly good. I said, that's either a sign of rank stupidity or a genius. She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, we don't spell like we're supposed to spell. By the way, if your child makes a little grammatical blunder, don't laugh at him. He's probably far more logical than you are. It is me is correct, but we say it is I is correct. Only form in English where you have an objective form instead of don't have an objective form. It is I. Whoever got that one out? What about go? You know, I go and this is I go. How do you get went out of go? Go, went? How can you get went out of the root go? Go, go, go is what it ought to be if it's logical. But we knew we go and then we went and then we gone. This is English. But how do you spell? Well, how do you spell sure? Well, you should spell sure, S-C-H-U-R-E, or S-H-U-R-E, one. How do you spell sure? You don't spell S-H-U-R-E, you spell S-U-R-E, but that doesn't spell sure, that spells sewer, S-U-R-E. But you don't spell sewer, S-U-R-E, you spell S-E-W-E-R. Now, that doesn't spell sewer, that spells sower. But you don't spell sower, S-E-W-E-R, you spell S-O-W-E-R, and that doesn't spell sower, that spells sour. But you don't spell sour that way, it's S-A-U-R-E-R, you know, this is English. So if you don't know how to spell, you know, you're either a genius, you're trying to figure it out, you can't do that. You know, you're just going to learn that main force and awkwardness, go, is followed by went. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, you bide, but go, went. So if he makes a goof, say, well, you're sharp, brother, you're sharp. But you have to learn how the rest of us do, because people will say you're uncultured, and you got to be cultured. You don't say, or you shouldn't say, it is me. You say, it is I. Well, why, Father? There's no reason why. They just decided that years ago, and it's been handed down. So you just do it. Well, I said, why would you put it back in the first grade? She said, he hasn't done his workbook. I said, his workbook? When did you collect the workbook? She had just collected the workbook, half through the semester. Second grade? Well, I said, didn't you know this? She said, no, I didn't collect them. And he hadn't done his workbook. Later, I said, why didn't you do your workbook? Well, he said, Father, it was so boring. Jim jumps, spot jumps, hand jump, you know, all that business. What was he doing? Going over the library, getting books, reading library books. Now, we knew he was sharp because we had to take the light off his bed, because at night he'd get up and go to the toilet and come back and turn on his light. And he was looking at the National Geographic. You know, that's not a first grade book, as you may know, or a second grade book. Now then, what did she say? I said, well, we'll take the book home. And no, he had to drop out of recess, had to come early, had to stay late, couldn't take privileges here because he had to get that workbook. And then because of her embarrassment, she began to say in the class, you're the dumbest kid I've ever had in class in my life. What was the result? The little boy got a mental block. He was dumb. One boy in school said to his brother, you know, your little brother's the dumbest kid in school. Everybody knows that. What do you do? Condemn the school teacher? No. One could. What was her problem? She had been rejected by her mother. I remember when I was over one day and her mother came in. She was a mature woman. She had Grecian slippers on with broad ladies, grosgrain ribbons, waxing up around her calf, you know. She was no Venus de Milo by the furthest stretch of pulchritudinous ideals. No way, you know. But nevertheless, and the teacher was an ugly duckling. What was she doing? She was sitting up at her desk writing letters in second grade instead of teaching. Finally, the PTA did make representation. It was bad enough to have the little boy in there without getting her any worse on me, and then she would have clobbered the little fella. Well, we thought he got over it. Coming back a year later, we were working in the car and saying, you know, what is 4 times 4 and 5 times 5? Came to this little fellow, he was sitting between us, and I said some little simple thing is, what is 3 times 3 or what is 2 times 5? And he didn't answer. He just tensed up and began to cry. And he said, Father, I don't know those things. I'm dumb. I can't learn. That's a tragedy. Now, what do I do? As father, condemn the school children, school, and let that little child live that way? No, that's my responsibility. So I said to my dear wife, as we prayed, I said, this is the first values this year, prime, more than anything else, to try to get a little lad who now needs a father, who now needs a strong arm, who now needs encouragement, appreciation, and support, and guidance, and direction. He needs a father to teach him not merely how to do mathematics, but teach him that he has a good mind which God gave him, that he isn't dumb, he can learn. Every morning, I spent time with that little lad in mathematics, arithmetic we'd call it in those days. Never did I raise my voice. Sweetheart, if I've told you once, I've told you 25 times, that 5 times is 5, times 5 is 25, you're not paying any attention. Never that. Never raised my voice. Quite obviously wasn't paying attention. But if you can't learn, 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 if you're dumb, you don't overcome some psychological trauma and some psychological problem by somebody shouting at you. That doesn't help. If you're afraid of cats, you're afraid of cats. And somebody can take a little club and say, you've got over being afraid of cats. But you don't get over being afraid of cats that way. Now, how was he going to get over the idea that he was dumb, that he couldn't learn? Only by love and appreciation and the experience of learning. And when he experienced that he could learn, not by somebody screaming at him, when he learned to lengthen his own, his attention span, when he learned to do it and achieve it, and somebody praised him and he got a little merit for this, then he would begin to see that what I formerly had was the wrong concept, now I get a new one. How did we do it? Well, Father would be shaving and we'd be working on our problems. This is what you call involvement. And as I was shaving away, he would be asking me the questions. I said, now test me on my tables. What is 5 times 4, Father? That's 25. And what's 2 times 4? That's 8. And what's 6 times 7? The only thing he was having trouble on, then I balked on that one. 6 times 7. What is 6 times 7? Well, 6 times 7 is 42. I said, give me that a half a dozen times, will you? 6 sevens are 42, 6 sevens are 42, 6 sevens are 42. I said, that's good. Now come back to the sevens and the sixes. Give me some of the easy ones again. Well, what is 5 times 8? That's 40. And what is 5 9s? That's 45. And what is 6 times 7? 6 times 7 is 42. Right, Father, it's 42. We're learning the tables together. Then we'd lengthen the span. And I'd say, now see if you can work out a couple of problems while Father goes up to get his necktie. Always left something upstairs, a necktie or a knife, you know, or his purse or his watch or something. He was doing things, you know, so he could be working on his own a little bit when I'd put, and sometimes he'd tense up and I'd put my arm around him. I said, oh, son, the Lord gave you a good mind like your, and you're just like your father. You can learn these things. Father learned them. You can learn them like Father did. And he was growing. Now, without going into all the ramifications, little by little, he began to grow. I took him out of that school and sent him to a private school. And I said to the teacher, I said, now, this is a problem. Little boy has an unusual good mind, a fine mind. He has this mental block. Now, there's a nice line between letting him sit in his own feelings that he's inadequate and at the same time putting too much pressure on him so he falls back. Now, this is a nice line. You pray and I'll pray. I prayed with the teacher. And I said, anything that we can do, I want your cooperation because this is the soul of a little lad. Began to grow. It was in December. Came home one night, he said, you know what, to his mother? He said, I got all my problems done in school today. She said, you did? Yeah, I got all my problems done in school. Oh, she said, that's great. That deserves a dollar. He said, a whole dollar? A whole dollar. You see, when Father comes home, he'll brag on you. He's just been tickled, and you'll be tickled to death. A whole dollar. As soon as I came home, who was there at the door? You know what I did, Father? What'd you do? You know, I just got all my mathematics done today. I got all my arithmetics done today. I just got everything done in class. I said, that deserves a whole dollar. She said, that's what Mother said. He got a whole dollar, you know. Next night, you know what, Father? What? We know I got all my problems done. I got everyone right, and I was the first one in the class done. And my teacher was bragging on me. And I said, well, you know, my father and I, we've been getting down our tables cold. I knew them a few days before that, but I was involving myself in the heart of a little boy. We got our tables down cold. And when you get your table down cold, then the rest of it comes easy. It was a couple of weeks later. We didn't have a television in our household. They're a real problem, as you may know. If you don't know, you don't want to know someone's on television. So we decided it was easier to say to the furniture man no once than to say no, you know, no, 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 no. Not that I think there's anything inherently wrong about television, but there's an awful lot on it which is vile. And it's horrendous what goes on television today. Here's Muggeridge, you know, he was speaking in England. And what was he talking about? He's talking about the terrible things that are going on in television. Muggeridge happened to be the editor former of Punch, and he was no Christian at all. Malcolm Muggeridge, in a speech at the University of Toronto in October, compared the collapse of Western civilization to that of the Roman Empire. He said that Western institutions are not working, personal relationships are not working, it's uncannily and obviously just like the collapse of the Roman Empire. The 70-year-old journalist said Rome did not crack up because of a lack of power or wealth, but because the moral shape that lies behind all other shapes was breaking up. The truth is that unless men have a sense of moral order within them and in their universe, they will not be able to build any other kind of order, economic, political, or social. The former editor of Punch, author and TV personality, is renowned as an articulate crusader against permissiveness, pornography, and general moral decay. He blames the media, particular television, for most, if not all, what he looks upon as a slide toward hell. Mr. Muggeridge, who shook the British public by becoming a Christian in the late 60s, says parents would do well never to let their children watch television. Quote, the corruption of our children is absolutely appalling, he said. Quote, on TV they see the family ridiculed, marital fidelity ridiculed, and the crass materialism constantly being preached. Asked by the students of his opinion of the World Council of Churches, Mr. Muggeridge said, the attempt by the Christian churches to come together reminded him of watching the pubs close when he was a boy. Quote, the men call would come out all holding on to one another in order to keep them from falling themselves from falling into the ditch. Well, Muggeridge has something to say about TV. If you are not aware of it, dear people, what does the president of Time Corporation says? He says roughly the average person, little boy, who has graduated from high school, by the time this current generation got to college, the average number had been exposed to 18,000 hours of television, an average of 2.5 hours a day, and that exposure exceeded by 8,000 hours, the total time he had spent in school getting ready for college. Now, if a person sees nearly twice as much television as he does school, and multiple times more than he sees, for example, or hears the Bible in his home or in a church, is it any wonder that the world takes their musical values and their aesthetic values and their moral values from the TV with killing and rapacity and lust and the jaws? Imagine people going and lining up. I was in this community where they were lining up a block away to look at some horrendous tale where somebody, you may have seen it, I didn't, but I read about it in a book, I read about it in the paper. That's our values. We didn't have the TV. In any case, they did get to go and see it once in a while. So they went to this dear home where they had the Mickey Mouse, the Walt Disney, or some cartoons about Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I think that was the last time I ever was in a theater. And I think Snow White has a beard by now as well as the dwarfs, you know. But anyhow, and after the little Walt Disney cartoon pictures, Mickey Mouse, you know, and Pluto the pup or whatever they have, the one who was there, maybe that's not Walt, is it? Maybe it's Eddie McCarthy or somebody else. But you can tell I'm up on those things, Charlie. But in any case, the dear woman called and she said, now there's another lovely little cartoon show for children coming on. It's a very clean one. She says, I know the values. She was a very well-educated person. And she said, well, if they stay. Yeah, it's okay. Did they stay? Well, they did, but this little fellow, he came home. And he came in. I said, I thought you wanted to see the TV. Well, he said, I will like to see that. But he said, you know, Father, I'm ahead of the game. I'm getting my math done in school every day. And we had a little bit of an assignment that we should get tonight. And I decided, while I was ahead of the game, I better go up to my room and work on my arithmetic. He went up to his room to work on his arithmetic. And I sat in a big chair and I cried. I said, oh, Lord, we won this one. Did it take time? Yes. Now, when he went to high school and made an A in geometry, I said, Lord, this is great. Who's responsible? I'm responsible. Dear people, if your child can't read, you teach them how to read. If he can't write, you teach him how to write. If he can't do mathematics, you teach him mathematics. That's our responsibility. You can't opt out. What about teaching your child about the Lord and about how to pray and and the reading of Scripture? Well, that's the function of the church, dear people. You can't palm off your moral responsibility to the church. What is Paul saying to Timothy? You've learned these things from a child. From a babe you learned them. From your mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He learned it from Mary and Joseph. To be sure, he went up to the temple, but he went down with subject unto them, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men. Now, we thank the Lord for every bit of help the church gives, the school gives, everything that everybody gives. We're grateful, and the Lord has ordered our life, and we have a far greater valuable life because of that. But when that outside force fails, then we are responsible to pick up the tab. Do we instruct the child? This is our responsibility. Not only do we instruct the child in these things, we ought to instruct the child about his physical nature. We ought to instruct the child about the joys of the world and about aesthetic values and what's fine. If your child isn't instructed by you in the culture, what will happen? It grows up to be a bore. We had a little girl in Bethel, dear child, but had no culture at all. Grew up in an affluent home, but the father and mother had no sense of how to guide a child. And she was taken out as a visitor in this particular place, and the dear woman said to me later, she said, I said to my daughter, don't you ever bring her back. She attacked the potatoes with her knife. She ate like a pig at a trough. No sense at all. I've been in homes, you know, where little children had no guidance as to how they should eat, and you could see they ate with their mouth open, and you could see what they had day before yesterday for lunch, you know, down the gullet. Culture. We're responsible for the culture of a child, to teach them courtesy. Some people have no personality at all. You have to teach a child. You know, I know people, live beside people. Good morning. How are you?
Okay.
You know, you have to teach them. These are things which you pass on. Cultural values to be sure. Aesthetic values to be sure. Refinement to be sure. Courtesy to be sure. Thoughtfulness to be sure. You have to teach those things, dear people. You don't grow up that way. You have to learn these things. This is a society in which we learn one with another. But we should teach them, dear people, about the things of our dear Lord. There's lots of things you can't say, but this is just to clue you. We are responsible. And anything you want your child to learn, you want them to learn to be free of race prejudice, then you have to teach them these things. You also have to teach them that because you happen to have one race, you're neither better nor worse than someone else. Now we've gone to the reverse. So it used to be a man with a green nose had no privileges at all, and now he gets a job because he has one, which is appalling. It's not a matter of merit. It's can I put pressure on people because I happen to be a minority. Now, you shouldn't get a job or not a job because you're majority or minority or anything else, but you shouldn't get it because you are. Then we have to teach these values of just honesty and integrity and justice. But what about the Word of God? Well, you ought to have the family altar, dear people. And the family altar is not something which you have. It's something which you experience, as you should know. Now, let me give you a few clues which we experience in our household, and they've worked, and I think they're significant. It's one thing for father to take the Bible and sit there while everybody sits around him, and he drones on while they all go to sleep. Now, our chapter today is from the 5th chapter of the book of Numbers, and Jacob begat, and Job begat, and Abraham begat, and begat, and begat, and begat, and begat, yeah. And the little guys are half asleep before you've gotten through the third verse. It's also particularly significant when you read the Bible meaningfully. Now, how do you do this? Well, we have found it this way. I've been in family prayers where the father would sit there and read and yawn. Everybody was looking out the window. It wasn't alive at all. Now, we said, let everybody have his own Bible. This is a good trick and a good meaningful experience teaching-wise. So get a Bible that the little child can understand. Now, you can get, for example, Bibles today like the Children's Bible, which happened to be translated by Mr. Ledgers, who was up in Alaska, asked for a second language. It's published by the Word Publishers, and the claim is made for that, and I think that would be probably true, that the language is the language of a second grader. And any second grader that can read well can understand what it's saying. Now, you can't translate Capernaum into a second grade word. That's a proper name. If it happened to be Isaiah, Isaiah had a son called Mereshal Hashbaz. There's no way you can bring that down to a monosyllable, but nevertheless, the narratives are there. Well, when Philip's Letters to Young Churches came out, we passed Philip's Letters to Churches around. Now, if everybody read, if the little guys read the paper on the floor, well, they could recline there. We were having a family time together. Sometimes they'd lay on the davenport and put their head on mother's or on mine. And the littlest one would always sit in mother's arms or on my lap or whatever, and then we're reading around. Now, nobody knew when he's going to be called on, so he'd call on this one. Would you read? Yes. Would you read, Mac? Yes. You don't know where the place is. Well, what are you doing? Were you blowing some dreeps up? You know, you're supposed to be watching the book, man. Then we'll come back to you. All right, Carl, you pick it up there. That's fine. Bob, you take the next verse.
And then we were learning to read. Nobody knew when they were going to get called on, so people were not yawning. They were looking at the book, you know, because they had to be following along. So when Father said, you read the next line, you had to know where the next line was. Now we tried to pick out the simplest verses for the child who had the simplest knowledge. And the one that sat on Father's knee, and this is one of the ways you learn to read, we would pick out, and they would learn the word Jesus, and they'd learn the word God, and they'd learn the word thus, so it'd be God for God. Yeah, that's God. That's G-O-D. Now, God is our dearest friend. He's our sovereign. And that's the word. Anytime you see that little symbol there, that little squiggle, that's called G. That's the first letter, O-D. Yes, Daddy, I know my letters, G-O-D. And that's the word God. Okay, very good. And Jesus taught the, I know that word, Father. That's multitude. Jesus taught the multitude. Now we're learning to read. Then some of the boys would, sometimes all the boys would pray, sometimes all the girls would pray, sometimes Father would pray, sometimes Mother, and then we'd discuss. Sometimes we'd take a different version. I say, let's compare. Well, this is the King James Version, this, and this happens to be, you know, the American Standard. When they got a little older, we're comparing, and we study. Sometimes our evening prayers would go on for quite a little while. I remember sometimes Mother would say, don't you think we ought to get to bed? And somebody would say, well, Mother, we're interested. Did we have a live family altar? Yes, we did have. And parents, you ought to study yourself so that you can answer the questions which your little child asks. What is more important, answer their questions about taxation or their questions about the scriptures? Now then, we used to read Bible story books. We used to read missionary letters. Do you want to vitalize your child's understanding? Now, as you teach them that you ought to be generous, you demonstrate this. I remember the day when I said to my dear wife, you know, it's very easy for Father to write out a check and to put things in the offering and to pay our envelopes and to write out checks and send to the missions. We were generous, very generous in comparison to most people. And I said, it's very easily done. But the children don't get this. They don't know that. So let's have this an experience with them. So the first time we did it, we decided we're going to give some special gifts to some people over in Ethiopia. So I went to the bank. And we had special times of mission giving in addition to our tithes and offerings in the church. And I got $250 in $1 bills. And I got five packets, $50 in a packet. Now, that looks like money to a child. Far more than if you just put down a $1,000 bill. That's a pile of dough. So we came, and then we had our little prayer service. And then we read, how blessed are the feet of those that bear good tidings. How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall he preach unless he be sent? The 10th chapter of Romans. And then here was little Carl. He was sitting on my lap. Bob was over there, and Roberta, we had three. And so they put the piles on. Everybody had his pile, Mother and Father and Bob and Berta and Carly, and we piled up the pile. Now I said, anybody has some extra money to give? You want to give out of your own savings? Well, I'm good. So Roberta, she got some. And Bobby, he was saving $2, as I remember, $2.67 to start on a little bike, you know. So he brought his little sock, and here was 67 cents he put that on. He said, that looks like kind of scroungy, Father. Well, I said, that's a good gift, you know, 67 cents, that's a whole lot. And I said, don't get yourself carried away so that tomorrow, you know, you just feel that you were conned into this somehow. I said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but not cheerful today and grousing off because he gave too much. Yes, tomorrow. No, he said, I think I better put another dollar on. So he put another dollar on. And he was holding the other dollar there looking, you know, deciding. And little Carl took the dollar and slapped it on the Bobby and said, Bob, put her on, you know. So Bob put her on, you know. He gave his whole wad, $2.67. And little Carly said, you know, I don't have anything to give, Father. Well, I said, you can dedicate the offering. You can pray. You can give your little heart to the Lord. So he prayed, you know, that this would be blessed by the Lord and help little Ethiopian children over there learn about Jesus, you know. What were they learning? They were learning generosity. Not only that you do get interested in missions, you become interested in missions. This is the family altar. Dear people, if you want your children to become alive to Jesus Christ, then you become alive to Jesus Christ. If you want them to teach them that it's significant to be loyal to the church, then you come to prayer meeting. If you want your child to say it's significant to pray, and you pray, you know, what a privilege it is to have everything to God in prayer, and your child never hears you pray. Now, when you do this, dear people, your life becomes revitalized. I was speaking at a fashionable Presbyterian church. Among other things, I spoke on the family altar one evening. And 6 months later, this fine man came to me and he said, you know, you spoke in our church. I said, yes. He introduced himself. He said, the night you spoke on the family altar, he said, I was grieved. And I said, oh, did you have to say all this in front of my family? And you said that if I'm the head of the house and I'm not reading and praying before my family and guiding them in those things, I am neglecting one of the greatest privileges God has given me as well as my responsibility.
And on the way home, I said, but the old doc is right. I should do it. Why do I excuse myself? So he said, the next night after supper, I said, now don't go away and don't think your father's smitten with death. I'm not, but I always want you to come into the living room. So they came in, and I said, now somebody go and get the Bible. And they got the Bible. And I said, I have a confession to make. You know, Mr. Smith was speaking the other night in the church, and some of you were there, and he said, we didn't have the family altar. And he said, I ask the Lord to forgive me that as your father, I haven't guided you in these things. And from now on, I purpose to do this, and I want you to encourage your father. Now, I'm a man that hasn't had much experience like this, and I don't know much about praying. And let's read the 23rd Psalm, and let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. But night after night, I want you to call this to your father. I don't want you to grouse off. Say, Father, we want to do this together. And he said, we began. He said, that was 6 months ago. He said, you can't imagine the effect that that's had in our family, on our relationship together. We're brought together at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, we're instructing the child. Now, you instruct the child by your example. Are you faithful to the Lord, dear people? Now, you're trying to instruct the child in the values of patience. Are you patient? You're trying to instruct the child into the values of joy. Are you joyful? You're trying to instruct the child that God is the sovereign, that God does all things well. Now, do you grouse off about the weather? Don't do that, dear people. God has been running the weather for several millenniums now. And if he wants to give us a storm tonight, and I have to be to Fort Riley, Kansas, and begin to drive tomorrow, and you have to drive through 3 inches of snow or 6 inches of snow, am I going to grouse off on the Lord? No, as I drive along, even maybe hard going, my heart will sing, you know, though my sins are as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow, Lord. And you can cover the whole earth with snow, just like you've covered my shabby soul with your own righteousness. I love thee, Lord. Job says he gives us the weather for three reasons, to bless the land, to bless his people, and for judgment. But why do we grouse off at the Lord? If he wants us to have rain, we'll have rain. If he wants us to have fog, we'll have fog. No, people, don't tell the Lord how to run the world. You know, he knows well. And just in your heart, sing and say, this is the day the Lord hath made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Now, what are you teaching your children? You're teaching your children absolute faithfulness to the Lord, and that the Lord doeth all things right. But you grouse off, then what's your child think? Oh, Lord doesn't know anything about running the weather. My mother knows far more about it than he does. Don't I wish my mother's run the weather? Boy, we have a mess on our hands then. Now, what are we teaching by the way we live, dear people? Are you teaching your children by your example? But of course you are. The parent is the child's first copybook. I was reading one man, he said, one of the best heritages you can ever give your child is for them to come in someday when you're out in the kitchen and you came in from work and you took your wife and turned around and gave her a great big hug and a great big kiss. Some little guy said, I saw Santa Claus kissing the cook in the kitchen. Yeah, that's Pop and Mom. I don't mean things are without decorum, but obviously. But what are we doing? Now then, how do we teach values? Well, we teach values, dear people, by association and by fellowship together. Let me read you a little squib here from Barbara Wyden. This happens to be the editor of the New York Times Magazine, the women's editor. This did not come out of the Standard. It did not come out of Moody Bible Institute Monthly. It didn't come out of Christianity Today. This came out of the writings of Barbara Wyden, who happens to be an editor of the New York Times. And this is the question she asked. Who is really bringing up your children? The answer may well be the kids next door, and unfortunately, youngsters do a very poor job of raising each other. I'd really like to spend more time with my boys while they're growing up, said Bill Robbins. I used to spend a lot more time with my dad than my son spends with me. Dad and I used to have long talks, and we did things together weekends, but Jeff and Alec are either glued to the TV or they're in a hurry to go out with their friends. I felt sorry for Bill. But at the same time, I was aware that last summer, Alec and Jeff had stayed with an aunt while their parents took an automobile trip with another couple. You should have brought them with you this afternoon, I said. They could have gone swimming with our boys and helped them grill the steaks. Oh, we thought we're just having a supper cookout. Oh, we thought, Leela said, we thought of it, but we decided we needed a little adult conversation. No wonder Jeff and Alec, their sons, race out to their friends. As Dr. Uri Braun-Prinbrenner, a psychologist who has studied the role of fellow students in the United States and the Soviet Union, warns, it doesn't take children very long to learn the lessons the adult world teaches. Don't bug us. latch on to your friends and your own age and get lost. Bill and Leela, who consider themselves loving and conscientious parents, are completely unconscious of the fact of being neglectful, although in fact they pay minimal emotional attention to their sons, and this forces the boys to go outside their homes for meaningful relationships. Observers of the family scene suspect that this pattern may soon represent the American norm. Fewer and fewer families spend time together these days. Previously, parents and children assembled for the family meal. Supper was the time for catching up and family discretion. Today, the home has become a kind of a boarding house where two generations coexist but seldom meet except in front of the refrigerator and the TV set. By the way, dear people, when you're having supper together, knock off the radio and the television. You know, that's a time when you can have some real joyful experiences together. You can learn, you can have blessings, you can have fun, you can tell jokes, you know, all kinds of things. But all the time you're trying to have a good fellowship together and listening to some horrendous tale about how the world's going to hell. Not very good culture for a family. That doesn't mean you shouldn't look at the news, but have supper some other time or else have the news some other time. Like Bill, hundreds and thousands of fathers undoubtedly regret not seeing more of their children, but again, like Bill, do little or nothing about it. One psychologist recently reviewing the changes in child-rearing practices during the past 25 years and discovered that in each succeeding year, parents and children saw less and less of each other. By 1968, the average 11-year-old spent only 4 to 6 hours with his parents in the course of an average weekend, barely enough time for meals, and less time during weekdays. Undoubtedly, the 1970s child has cut down on even that minimal contact with his parents. Now, the absence of contact with mother and father raises an important question. Who is bringing up the children? The answer may well be the kids next door. For instance, those 11-year-olds who barely had time to sit down at the table with their parents on weekends spent 8 to 14 hours with their friends during the same period. Unfortunately, the youngsters are doing a very poor job of raising each other. Psychologists suspect that many of the major adolescent problems we confront today, drugs, sex promiscuousness, violence, lack of self-discipline, are due to a lack of parental involvement. Feeding, housing, clothing children are only part of a parent's responsibility. Civilizing them is the major part, and civilizing means imparting the traditions and proven values of society, something that can't be done by their peers or at second hand. Then she continues, of course children need friends, but too many parents overemphasize popularity and feel that it is the decisive indication of social adjustment. Of course, this isn't true. Now hold your hat. And if you don't have one, pretend that you do. This from an editor of the New York Times. A sensible rule of thumb for parents is this. Children should spend more out-of-school time with their parents than with their peers until mid-adolescence. By then, character and standards should be firmly enough established to make it possible for youngsters to withstand the influences of their fellow students, to reject such self-destructive pursuits as drugs, tobacco, and sex as a cure for loneliness, and still enjoy their friends' companionship in appropriate activities. Dr. Konrad Lorenz, director of the Max Planck Institute in Bavaria, for those of you who are not familiar with institutes, that's one of the most prestigious institutes in the world. It happens to be in Germany. And what does Dr. Konrad Lorenz say? He's a longtime student of human behavior, points out that every child needs the family. And the more extended the family, the more aunts and uncles and cousins, the greater chance a child has of growing up to be a loving and loved adult who can accept responsibility, discipline himself, and not have to seek escape. The family is the greatest teaching institution ever. And each member, young and old, helps reinforce the traditions that we have struggled so hard to form and maintain over the centuries. Children cannot be expected to heed the wisdom of the commandment to honor thy father and mother when parents are too busy doing their own thing to give their children a chance to love and respect them. And when parents abandon the young to their peers, they turn back the calendar of civilization, Children then have to learn by trial and error the traditions, morals, and values that parents can teach only by example, teach by example, if only they will. Now, all that we've been talking about is the way you impart values. Now, in our discipline, are you rewarding bad behavior? Now, when a child whines and you give him what he wants, what you're saying? It is far more blessed to whine than it is to be good, because whining gets you what by being good doesn't. Now, what have you done? You have totally reversed the value structure. Here's Friedrich Nietzsche. Brilliant man, but an appalling man. Repudiated all Christian values, called it a slave morality. He talks about the blonde beast. He talks about Zarathustra. He talks about the transvaluation of values. And we're going to have the Superman. And he is going to run roughshod over everybody. He can commit rapacity. He can do anything he wants to. He will drink at the shrine of the Dionysian virtues. That's the Greek concept. Dionysus was a goddess of lust and rapacity and evil and wickedness and murder and hatred, all those things. And he drank at the shrine of Dionysius. And this is, and the mass of people, they'll just do these things. With slave morality, that you ought to love your brother, that you ought to help the widow and the children. This mockery, which is called Christian ethics, has to be totally repudiated. We're going to transvalue values. We're going to turn them around. Now, how do we teach values? Do you reward bad behavior? Or do you only reward good behavior? I don't mean you don't accept love. You love your child whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. You're talking about rewards now. It is more blessed to what? To give than to receive. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is God saying? I'm going to reward basic godly values. Jesus was meek. Jesus, we should hunger after righteousness. Our Lord said, that's what we will give the rewards for. Psychologically, is it true? Yes. How do you find joy? Joy is a gift of God. Peace is a gift of God, dear people. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God. These things are gifts of God. And if you don't have them, it's because you didn't do the right value. And God doesn't reward you if you don't. How do we teach values? You teach values by appreciation, by punishment, by correction, by approval, by instruction, by example, all these things. And people see this. And then they want this. You'll never teach values, and you'll never instruct your child in the way that he should go unless he esteems you. I mean, approve everything you do. Sometimes a child wants his own way. He doesn't approve being corrected. He doesn't want that. But he does. My old father brought me to Jesus Christ when I was a lad, a little boy. I never remember the time when I didn't know Jesus. And by the way, dear people, encourage your children to recognize this. Sometimes I become troubled about Christendom. Who gets the bestsellers? Those who lived in sin and lust and wickedness and shame. And then they're now converted, and then they get a bestseller. Here's a little boy to me, he said to me one day in college, he said, I don't have any testimony. I said, what do you mean? I said, you got the greatest testimony in the world. He said, I never go out and committed murder. He says, I never padded out. He said, I never dropped pennies. He said, and all that things. He said, I don't do my testimony. What do I have to say? I just get up and say I love Jesus. I said, son, that's the greatest testimony in the world. As I say to college kids, I said, who have the greatest testimony? Some of you, dear young people in Bethel. You grew up in godly homes where your father and mother instructed you. You've known the sacred writings from your childhood, even as young son Timothy. You grew up like the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a testimony would the Lord Jesus Christ have? According to the ideas of our sensations today, he wouldn't have had any tendency. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. What's marvelous about that? The greatest marvel, dear people. And when we instruct our children, guide them, we don't reward this behavior. We reward good behavior. We give them encouragement. We bless them. We give them examples so that the little child grows up in an atmosphere of love and blessing and joy and peace and discipline and appreciation and fellowship. And then when he's older, he doesn't have to look back and say, I wish I could blot out that of my life. And I wish I could blot that out. And I wish I could blot that out. The greatest testimony for Christ is when a little child goes into a godly Christian home and day after day after day, he's prayed for before he's conceived, he's prayed for while he is being developed in his mother's womb, he prayed for by his father and mother during his in his infancy. I can remember every one of our little children, we prayed all those ways, and every day when they were an infant in their baby in the cradle, we'd bow over their little form and pray, bless me and all that went through it in their name. And they grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And some of you people know that. Some of you grew up in godly Christian homes. And this is a demonstration of the grace of God. And the greatest testimony to Jesus Christ is not the young fellow who goes out and kicks over the traces and rebels and gets high on acid and dope and becomes a drunkard and becomes rebellious and begins to do evil things and then comes back to Jesus Christ. The greatest example of the transforming power of God and the staying and keeping power of Jesus Christ is for little boys and little girls to grow up in our homes where we guide them and direct them and provide for them and love them and discipline them and show them an example of Christ-like, pray with them and for them, and lead them to the Savior in those early days so that they walk with the Lord Jesus Christ all their life. We like sensationalism. Let me tell you this story before I close. My dear father loved the Lord. As I used to say to him, Father, I'll never get done thanking you in time and eternity for having won me to Jesus Christ. And when the great day comes, when the roll is called up yonder, and I have my own little family, I want to be close enough, Father, when the Lord calls the roll, to look over and say, Father, I want to thank you for Jesus Christ. But it was over in Pennsylvania. They had a group of people, not in Father's little church. He was a little Scotch Presbyterian minister. They had a better than his. They had a better than ours from way back, you know. Paid their tithes and said and observed the Sabbath day and sang the Psalms of David. And they were godly people. In any case, here was a little group wanted to come in this little church and said to Father, "Would you suppose we could come to the little church and have a prayer meeting on Thursday night?" He said, "Sure, you can come to our prayer meeting." Well, they didn't want to do that. They wanted to have their own prayer meeting. He said, "Well, it's the house of the Lord. We'll ask the session." They said, "Yes, you can have prayer service." So Father went to the prayer service. Now, they were concerned about all kinds of things. And they were a little extreme. And Father said, "I listened and listened." And here was the man who led the meeting. He got up to bear his testimony. He became eloquent. "I have died 3 times, and God raised me from the dead 3 times. Another fellow had a floating kidney, whatever that means. It was tacked down. Another fellow had cancer. They had all kinds of horrendous diseases, you know. And they were praising the Lord that he heals. And the Lord does heal, no question about that. And Father said, "I decided I would bear my testimony, son." So he said, my father was 85 at the time. So he said, I got up. And he said, "Now, dear people, I can't bear testimony the way you have. I've never been dead 3 times or even once and raised up. I've never had a floating kidney, whatever that was, tacked down. I've never had cancer. I've never had tic douloureux. I've never had broken down metatarsals, you know. I've never had the head of the femur knocked off or the tibia of the fibula cracked." He said, "As a matter of fact, dear people, I have never had one single sick day in bed in my life. The Lord has kept me as healthy as an ox for 85 years, and I've been serving him all these years. And I leave it to you whether it's a testimony to the grace of God, let a fellow die and raise him up 3 times, or just to keep him healthy, going like a, you know, 100% good." Father said, "That was the egg in the coffee. That settled the matter." After that, we dismissed the meeting. Now, what is the greatest testimony, dear people? Your dear young people that grew up like Paul said to Timothy, "From a child you've known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise into salvation. And your mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, taught you." I don't know why he doesn't mention his father. Maybe he adopted out of the situation of the grandfather either. But Timothy came to know the Lord. Now, what is the sum up? When we have done what we ought to do, we ought to give the child an example of Christ-likeness and lead that little child to know and love Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank thee for our families. How marvelous it is. We do not live alone. What a tragedy to walk alone in a desert island where we saw not the laughter of a little child or the faithful step, feeble as it may be, of some dear old saint who's followed thee, Lord, with faithfulness for years. Where we never see the smile of a beloved wife or mother. Where we never hear the strength and the exuberance of the laughter of a young boy or a young girl as she talks with her friend.
where we'll ever see the budding of romance and the consummation of life in union. Just to be alone, Lord, what a tragedy. We have one another. You've set the solitary in families. You've given us our dear ones. Now make us responsible, loving, joyful members of a little household, whatever it may be, and then responsible members of the great household of faith, your body. And as we live, O Lord, help us to understand that as the Father loved thee, the beloved Son, and the Son, you have loved your Father in heaven, O Lord, and you've loved together the Holy Spirit, as you have oneness and fellowship together, teach us that that is your purpose in our lives, that we live together as representatives of your character in the earth, and we rejoice to walk with the King. In Jesus' name, amen.